Well, thank you for having us here today. It's been a great time. We've had a great time at the Workers' Conference last week, and we had an opportunity to be at one of the assemblies last weekend, and now we're up here at Crossroads, and we really are pleased to be able to serve the Lord in this way. And I'm not used to being way up like this. I'm used to being sort of out there so I can ask you questions, and that kind of thing. So I may come down once in a while, so be aware. I like walking around, and I speak fast. But that's okay up the Northeast. See, down south, when I first went down to the South and I started speaking, people were like, "Whoa, slow down!" but up here, I should be fine, right? So I can go 100 miles an hour and have no problem. Hopefully, I won't be too fast. Our time is, of course, brief. I can only share a few thoughts that God has brought during the 45 minutes we have together or so. And hopefully I just whet your appetite to go into the Word of God and see what He has put in there and how it can apply to us, and hopefully we can get you a little excited about some of the things that God has in His Word. And so just understand, I will not look into the excruciating detail of the Greek words or Hebrew words or whatever and all that kind of good stuff. You'll have to do a little bit on your own. Perhaps we might touch on a few words, but not too in depth. I do have a handout on these sessions of the slides. So later on, if you are seriously interested in continuing a study, you might want to take a copy of the slides and take a look at that and do some work on your own with this type of study. I thought we might start by looking at a verse in Genesis chapter 2. Again, we thank you for having us and for praying for us. We are thankful for what God is doing in His work, and we hope this is an encouragement to the saints. And that's really one of the key things we'd like to see. But if you look at Genesis chapter 2, and we will start in verse 8. And it says, "And Jehovah Elohim planted a garden, Eden, eastward, and there put a man in whom he had formed." Now, that's the only verse we'll get to today. No, just kidding. But we want to. That's one verse we want to look at today. If we go over to a portion, and let's look at chapter 3. Okay, chapter 3 and verse 24. "And he drove out man, and he set the cherubim and the flame of the flashing sword toward the east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, we look at these verses, and these are sort of, well, that's very nice. We read through the scriptures, and there's some verses that we might look at and say, that's great, and okay, I understand it's cherubim at the garden, and that God planted this garden, and so on. And then what does that mean to us? We sort of read past these things sometimes, and we can learn an awful lot from them. And you already probably picked up the issue of the east being mentioned in both of those, or perhaps you didn't, and now you know. and so as I've looked at the scriptures in the past, these symbols come out, these things come out, and you start studying them in more detail, and you recognize some great lessons for us. And no doubt we recognize that our travels in this world are, there's sometimes, do you ever find any potholes in your travels in the world, perhaps? Maybe a few things like that. Some struggles, some difficulties. Perhaps you've gone the wrong way in life sometimes. I wonder if that's ever happened. And certainly that happens for each of us at different times. Whether we know Christ or not, we will sometimes struggle and get off the path that we should be on. And these, what I call the Bible compass is an example of that. It gives us an idea of how God has really beautifully interwoven in His Word a perspective of how we travel. Perhaps you've never looked at it before, and this will be an exciting time for you to get into this aspect of the symbols and types in the Scripture. And I use that generic term, symbols and types, because we could go into a lot of terms like, analogies, metaphors, similes, and, all that kind of stuff. And we're not going to define all those terms today. So we just want to just mention a general idea of, we're looking at the issue of a picture in the Scriptures, right? That's if, whatever you want to call it, we're going to call it, there's a picture that God has for us that we might use in our lives. And we can only touch on it briefly today. And so in Genesis, whenever you start looking at something like the east, in the script, that's the first direction we see noted there. When we start looking at something like that, the first mention of it is very important. As you perhaps have studied in the scriptures, the first occurrence of a word can be very important. And so, for instance, the first usage of the English word worship, for instance, does anyone know where that is? Ooh, I hear someone, yes? Genesis 22, but in the actual Hebrew, it's in Genesis 18. But yes, Genesis 22 is where we see it in English. I think it's Genesis 18:2 is the actual first use of the Hebrew word where Abraham bows down. But you see that first use of the word worship, whether it's in 18 or 22, whichever you use, you get a great picture, right? A great lesson about what worship is all about. Now, if you're interested in that topic, we're going to cover that in November down in New Haven. So if you want to come to another conference in New Haven at the Westville Bible Chapel, we'll be looking at the whole issue of worship. What is it all about in the Scriptures? I think it's November, the weekend of November 13th. And so looking at this first occurrence is very important, this issue of God putting the garden east. And so that's what I'm going to note four things. We look at the compass, and hopefully we'll just get a little idea from these four things. The idea of the travels, our testing, which I've already mentioned, and then the approach to God, and then we'll look at the issue of the boundaries. Now, we'll touch on that a little bit more when we get to it. We could spend all day, we could spend a day on each one of these four things, right? But again, we're just trying to get you a little idea related to this whole issue of east, west, north, and south. Now, sometimes they're all mentioned together. And that in that sense, God is just trying to say, you know what, there's a vast place. For instance, he says to Abraham, look, eastward, northward, southward, and westward, right? And it's all yours. Right? He's talking about the whole land. But when we see them individually, east, west, north, and south, there's a little different thing there. They mean something. And so rather than reading past them, perhaps we can get a lesson from them. And so I've looked at, let's look at the Hebrew perspective. How do you like the way I have that map, for instance? You're probably going like this, right? Yeah. Well, I did that purposely because, see, we're used to, when we look at a map, what do we have pointing straight up? What direction is straight up? North, right? We think of north. And so we have this perspective, based on, at least in America, perhaps other countries as well, the north is key. But not for the Hebrew. And see, for the Hebrew, the west was key. And everything was in relation to the west. So the key was the west. And you'll get a picture of that as you look at God's Word and see where was God always sort of placed. And God was always in the west. Okay, and so we'll see that the west becomes very important. So you see, I have the Great Sea here. This is the Mediterranean Sea, right? And here's the west side. Now, we would say it's south, right? But I made the map, so it's, this way. And so eastward is this way, right? Northward's this way towards Lebanon. And, of course, down to the south is the desert. And, Egypt's down below and Saudi Arabia and so on. And so the whole issue of the sea is very important. And if I were actually to give you the Hebrew, I'd give you a few Hebrew words, right? So we'll give you a few. We see east is kedem, which means front. That's interesting. So sometimes you'll see it translated front or frontward or something like that, or in front of, in the Scriptures. And so sometimes you don't know if it says east or not, because sometimes it's just called in front of. And so we have that. So whenever the Hebrews were reading about the east, they're saying in front of. And well, in front of what? Well, the Great Sea. That is in relation to the Great Sea. If I were to look at the westward, it's yam, which means behind or seawards. And so whenever someone said, go west, they were saying go to the sea. Well, that's a great thought. Now, that sea is a picture of where God is. We're going to see that in a minute. In fact, of course, around the throne room of God is what? In Revelation, right, the heavenly Jerusalem is what? A crystal sea. Right, so we see the issue of the importance of the sea. Now, there's a difference, of course, here, right? Because the sea is a body of water. There, it's solid. But we have behind or seawards. That's what it means. Now, of course, north and south, which are not used as predominantly in Scripture, east and west are used extensively in the Scripture. North and south, not nearly as much. But we have south, which is Negev or Negev. Sometimes it's spelled with a V. And that's just what it is. It's just south. And that would be to the right. It doesn't mean right, but you can see that the south would be to the right from the westward view. And then, of course, in the north, Siphon is to the left. Okay, but north and south actually have those meanings. Those Hebrew words mean north and south. And so you can see these are important because they have a different meaning to them. These are basically left and right. But if you think of God and the sea, and we think of his right hand, what do we think about? Well, see, I ask questions. I'm a professor, so I ask questions. So if you don't want to answer them, that's fine. But you'll get a quiz later. So one way or the other, you'll have to answer them, right? What do we think of the right? When we say the right hand of God, what do we think of? His right arm, his right hand, but power, right? The right in the Scripture speaks of power, right? And so his right hand, his right arm of strength, right? And all you see those over and over again. And so we very rarely see left mentioned in the Bible, by the way, and I'm left-handed. I don't know if that's saying something, but, and so we have left hand, and the left hand is, of course, the opposite. It's the side of weakness. And so we have the right hand, the place of strength. And so we often would suggest that's the side of strength and the issue of faith in God and so on. And then to the north would be the side of weakness, man's intelligence, you know, man's way of doing things, right? By the way, where did many often, you know, where do the Assyrians come from? See, I got you thinking already. The north, right? They came from the north. Or northeast. And so you see the issues of Israel's enemies often came from the north or from the east. Isn't that interesting? So that makes sense. And so man in his power thinks he can subdue God and take over his people and so on. But of course God wins eventually, doesn't he? And the victory then won at the cross, as we know. And someday we'll see a kingdom established that will show him in power. And so we see this whole issue of the map becomes very important. Okay, just sort of get a view. That's why I like to use a map. It gives you a view. You know, the important things to see. And this is where we'd suggest that God sits, right? The sea. Now, of course, this is earth. But in heaven, he sits on the sea, doesn't he? And his throne is there. And everything goes forth from him. And anything that's not in the throne, right, is really, in a sense, away from him, right? It's out from him. Okay? Doesn't mean it's not close to him, but it's out from him. All right. So we read, and then as we look at that, we see in the beginning God created the Garden of Eden. And we read that in Genesis 2:8. And you see, he puts it out eastward. Doesn't mean it's bad or no good or whatever, but he puts it out from himself. He desires to make a place. By the way, Eden means what? We'll get to this later. The issues of names in the scripture are very important, right? It means delight, pleasure, right? It was a place of delight. And so when we talk about gardens, we often think of places of delight, don't we? How many of you like gardening? Perhaps a few people like gardening, right? And you know how beautiful it can be, right? The flowers, even the vegetables and so on. All the veggies are not so great to me, but you know, the flowers can be very nice and so on, right? And so we have these gardens, these places of delight, and we could do a whole study in the picture of a garden. We know at least four important gardens in the scripture, don't we? Oh, should I ask anybody what they are? Well, we know one of them, Garden of Eden. Here's another Bible lesson, right? You can take them to a search on this. Garden of Eden, what's at least two others, perhaps three other gardens in the scripture? Brother? Gethsemane. Ah, there's another garden. That's right. Good. There's at least two or three others that are important gardens in the scripture. Well, we have, of course, the garden in the Song of Solomon, right? There's obviously a great picture, right? We have the garden in Revelation, right? In the kingdom, right? The New Jerusalem and so on. And then one of the gardens that's often missed is, of course, the garden in which he was crucified. It's interesting, isn't it? John chapter 19, right, speaks of where he was crucified, there was a garden. And we miss that because, see, it's interesting how when we get to this issue of, you know, how they were put out eastward, it's a very important lesson because you'll see that Christ had to come into the garden and die in order to give his life. We'll see this in a moment. But Genesis 2:8, he plants it eastward away from himself. And as we begin to look at this eastward approach, we'll see what that means to us. And the question is, how are we traveling in this world today? As we get further away from God, you know, we've traveled as it were further east. What is making us go away from him? And we'll see, it's sin. And we'll take a look at this. Well, we looked at chapter 3, verse 24, and we've read that. We said here in the garden, a man was driven out in chapter 3, verse 24, and a flashing sword toward the east, the Garden of Eden, to guard the way the tree of life is put there. What's happened? Well, which way were they kicked out? I'm paraphrasing. Which way were they removed from the garden? East. See, sin came in, and there's a lot of other, you know, lessons we'd have there, but sin came in by the fall. Eve took of the fruit. It was an apple, right? Wasn't it that? Oh, we don't know. That's right. See, we've got to be careful, right? We confuse things. Where was the apple with the... I can't remember which thing we learned from that. But it was just fruit, whatever it was. And she took of it, and we know what happened. And so man is driven out east, a little further away from God. A little further, a little departure. We call the east a picture of the departure from God. As we move forward from the east, we depart from God. And when we get to the boundaries, you'll see, what do we mean by east? Why doesn't God want us to go east? Oh, we'll see. I won't test you on that one, but we shall find out. Well, we go on, and let's look at chapter 4, verse 16. Yeah, let's take a look at 4:16. And we see here, You know the story. Adam and Eve have two children, Abel and Cain, and some great lessons there about worship. We won't get into them today, but we'll mention Abel and Cain later in another session. They have, of course, a little. They bring their offerings to God, and God is pleased with Abel's, not so pleased with Cain's, and eventually, of course, Cain slays Abel, and. But look what happens after Cain slays Abel and God comes to deal with him. In the verses there from 10, perhaps from verse 10 onwards, he deals with Cain. And there you see in verse 15, and Jehovah said to him, therefore, whoever slays Cain, he shall be revenged sevenfold. And Jehovah set a mark on Cain. And we don't have time to get into the issue of marks today, but you can take a little study on that too. And it's a marvelous area to look at. And you know that from Revelation and so on. And then he says, lest any finding him should smite him. And Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah and dwelt in the land of Nod toward the east of Eden. And again, we see the eastward aspect. And by the way, Nod means wandering for those who are interested in names. And doesn't that make sense? Those who continue to travel east, travel away from God, end up doing what? But wandering. Now, how about us today? Are we those who are just sort of wandering? We may be believers. We may know Christ, but we're wandering. We're not close to God. We're not making that sort of that westward trip, right? We keep making the eastward trip into the world and what it has. And we're going to see some other people have done this as well when we get to Abraham and Lot and some others, some other issues there. But going again, I'm going to go very quickly. So you feel free to stop and ask questions. You've got questions? I don't mind. You feel free to do that. You see in Genesis 10:10, we won't go into a lot of detail there, but if we go in 10:10, you'll see another little portion about the east. And I'm just starting with Genesis now. You see, I can't go through the whole Bible, right? East and west would be here all day. But this is to give you an idea how important this is. And you see, this is where the sons of Noah and their genealogies come in. And if you start in verse 8, it says Cush begot Nimrod, right? Ham got Cush, and so Cush begets Nimrod. And Nimrod, of course, is an example of the flesh, a hunter. And he began to be mighty in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Jehovah. Therefore, it is said, as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Jehovah. Well, of course, that's I don't think a good thing. You know, a lot of people see that as a positive statement, but I don't think it is. Being a mighty hunter before Jehovah, you know, is not as important as being one who comes to Jehovah with the sacrifice, right? But we don't have time to go into that now. And the beginning of the kingdom was Babel. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh and the land of Shinar. From that land went out Asher, which is Assyria, by the way. Right? The Assyrians, that's the inveterate enemies of Israel, right, came from there eventually. And built another city called Nineveh. And we can go on, right? So two very important cities come from this man of the flesh, Nimrod. And what are they? Well, Nineveh, right, which we know about. And you can read about, of course, the book of Jonah, where they repent. And, of course, then you can read the book of Nahum and see where they eventually were destroyed, right? And so we have Nineveh, but we also have this city called Babel, which is out east. The east, now, if I went back to that map real quick, you know, Shinar is out here, right? You know, here's the Euphrates River. I should probably turn the map for you, right? It goes out here, it's going out east, right? And here's the Euphrates River, and here's the Tigris, and right in here is Babel and Shinar, this whole area in the east. And so this is where they built Nineveh and Babel and all these great cities, but they're men's cities, aren't they? They're made of men. They're made for men by men. And you know what happens eventually, right? If we go back on, I went a little too far back. If we go back here, we see they later on, right? Let us make a place for ourselves, right? In chapter 11, let us build what? A name for ourselves. Let us reach unto the heavens, as it were, right? And the idea is, of course, they wanted to be like God, right? Let's build our own. We don't need to have God. We can build our own place. We can build our own large city. And that's what they do. And what does God do? Well, you know, that's where the confusion comes in, right? The tongues. But see, that's all out in the east. And Babel becomes the key to understand the east. And whenever we see the east in the scriptures, I can assure you we have something with false religion. Something related to Babel, Babylon. By the way, Babel means what? You know, when your child babbles, what do you say? Yeah, what? That sounds like confusion, right? That's what it means, right? And you tell your child, stop babbling, right? because you can't understand what they're saying. Right? It's a confusion. And Babylon, which of course is the word we use today, it means confusion by mixing. And that's what Satan does. See, today, what is Babylon today? Look at Christendom today. Is it, you know, do you see Satan just, you know, killing the saints in America? No, what does he do? Well, let's just mix in some, you know, mix in a little bit of the truth with the false, and they won't know the difference, right? If we're not into the scriptures, understand really what the Bible has to say, mix in a little bit that, you know, hey, this sounds okay, let's mix it in. And we confuse people, they don't know. That's what's happened. People are lost today in Christendom because they don't know the scriptures. They haven't been in the Bible. And so things that sound, you know, plausible, in reality are false, but don't realize it. And so this is where Babel comes from, in Babylon, from this start, from Nimrod. It's a very sad thing, but it's all east. And it's a reminder not to go east. I know it's going to happen. I'm going to leave it today, and some of you are going to say, to, you know, brother, you know what, you'll be traveling east to go back wherever you're going, or you're going to go the wrong way. Well, you know, we're not obviously talking, but it's a spiritual lesson, isn't it? And so, very important here. Now, let's go in a very important portion of scriptures back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, in fact, we can go in chapter 11, just before chapter 12 begins. Evidently, God has come to Abraham in end of chapter 11. He's come to Abraham. Abraham, get away from your kindred, your father's house. Get into the land I will show you, he says. And so in chapter 11, right at the end, you see in verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, and the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together out of Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And and came as far as Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. God has called Abraham, and he's what he said. Now, where's Ur of the Chaldees? In the east, right? In the east. And he says, Abraham, I want you to get out of the east, right? And I want you to get away from all that's in the east. All by yourself, Abraham, come west and come to me. Come to the place where I'll give you a land that your seed can have forever. And he begins the journey, and we'll show you, I have a little map of the journey. He begins the journey, but then he gets stuck. You ever have that happen? You start somewhere, you get halfway, and hey, this is a pretty nice place. I'll stop right here. And he stops in Haran, and sad thing is, of course, now he said get away from his father's house, his brethren, and away from the land, right? He got sort of partway with the land, but he still had his father's house with him, right? And he still had his Lot and others with him. So he wasn't fully obedient, evidently. And so he comes partway. He comes to this place which means they're burning. And that's where Terah dies. Terah never gets to the promised land, as it were. He dies in this place. And evidently they've been there quite a while. And they've gotten settled there. And God evidently calls them again. And we see in chapter 12 what happens. He says in chapter 12, and Jehovah said to Abram, go out of thy land. There it is again. So he still isn't quite all the way into the land he's supposed to be. He got part way out. Go into thy land and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. All three. He's saying three things to be separate from him. Right? I want you separate from these things that you might be associated with me. And I will show you this land and I will make of thee a great nation and so on. He goes and he does this. And so verse 4, and Abram departed as Jehovah had said to him, and Lot went with him. You see, there's that little extra thing there, that little extra sentence. He goes, but one thing, Lot's with him. And that's, you know, but Lot shouldn't have been with him, right? Now, Lot knows God too. We learn, you know, Peter says, right? Second Peter says, you know, righteous Lot, right? Never hear anything positive about Lot in the Old Testament, do we? And yet, he's a righteous man. He knew God. Lot, evidently because of Abram, understood what it was to believe in God, but you wouldn't know it by his life, would you? What are our lives like? Well, you see, but look at how he travels. Let's see how he travels, because the compass is very important here. And so they're traveling again westward, and they're going into the land of Canaan. So they come into the land of Canaan, verse 5, and they went to go into the land of Canaan, Canaan they came. And then Abram passes through the land to the place of Shechem, this is verse 6, to the oak of Moreh, which means the teacher, and the Canaanite was then in the land. That is the trafficker. Canaanite means trafficker. There's traffickers in the land. They traffic in things that aren't good for us, but they're going to, you know, God's going to eventually get rid of them through the Israelites if they do what they're supposed to do. And Jehovah appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar to Jehovah who had appeared to him. And he removed thence towards the mountain on the east of Bethel, there the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent having Bethel toward where? The west. What a lesson for us. Where are we pitching our... I guess first of all, I should mention there's a tent, isn't there? And so you see, what are we living in today? Now, you might say, well, I have a nice house, right? But the tent is a very important picture in the Scriptures. We're not going to cover it too much today, but just to mention that the tent is a picture of the fact that Abram understood that his life in this world was temporary. It was a temporary shelter. And he was going to eventually not be on this earth. His seed would eventually receive the kingdom, right, and so on. But he was going to die. And so the tent represented the temporary nature of his sojourning in the world. But do we sojourn the same way? Do we live in tents, as it were, spiritually speaking, of course? Are we doing that today? That's a really important lesson for us. Because, you know, if you look at the issue of our worship, it's in the wilderness, isn't it? It's, you know, 1 Peter chapter 2, for instance, right? It says, Peter says, you're sojourners and pilgrims. But do we believe that today? How many of us get bogged down? And perhaps I'm pricking a heart here, and that's all right too, right? But how often do we get bogged down, right, in things of the world? You know, exciting things and so on, the pleasures of the world. And we don't realize we're getting too bogged down. We're getting to a place we don't need to be. And we sort of established our... Remember in Revelation, at least I think a dozen times, maybe it was 8 or 12 times, where it talks about the earth dwellers. And that Greek word really is the emphasis is that they love the earth. That was where they wanted to be. Even though that earth is going to be destroyed someday, that's where they wanted to be. Are we earth dwellers today, or are we heavenly dwellers? Remember, we are actually seated in the heavenlies if you know Christ here today, right? Isn't that where we're seated, right? In Ephesians, Galatians, and so on, talk about the heavenlies and so on. Absolutely, we should be there. Well, what happens as you follow Abraham, here he comes, and he comes to this place where he's going to build an altar to Jehovah. And he has Ai to the east and Bethel to the west. And Bethel means house of God, very good. And Ai means rubbish or heap or ruins, right? Heap of ruins. Very good, brother. All right, we got him. We might pass the quiz yet. And so we have heap of ruins. And you see, the heap of ruins is which direction? East. And the house of God is west. His tent is pointing which way? West. Where are our tents today, right? Where are we looking today? What is our focus on? I love that verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, right? That looking, our commonwealth is in heaven from whence we look for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, right? Is that where we're looking today? That's where he's going to come from. Is that where we're looking from? Looking for him to come. Abraham really is in a beautiful place right now. Place of the house of God, have his tent pointing there, the world to the east, right? And God's got him in the land, but there's a little problem. Lot's still with him. But we'll deal with that here in a second. But what happens when struggles come into life, right? Now, you know, testing comes. And we said that he's been traveling, and we see some great progress in his travels. We see some great lessons about how he traveled in this world. But now testing comes, and what happens? Do you ever have famines in life? I better not walk too far off this edge, you're on. But you ever have a testing in life, a problem, you know, a struggle comes up, and what happens? A famine comes, right? And what does he do? What does Abraham do? Well, we go by the map, and he starts going south. Oh, that's not so bad, because south represents that, you know, power of God, the faith. And that's okay, right? Nothing wrong. By the way, he never prays, though, does he? When the famine comes, you don't hear the fact that he's got the altar right there, doesn't he? Never prays, or at least not recorded that he prayed. And he goes south. The problem is, where does he go to? Anyone remember? Egypt. Egypt, of course, a picture of the world and its riches. And what happens? He goes to Egypt for his help. Now, how many of us go to the world for our help? You see the lesson there? We often do that. But why was the south so bad for him there? I mean, isn't that the place of power? And God, well, yeah, but the problem is he went beyond the boundary. Sometimes you go beyond. Sometimes you're doing the right thing. We can start in faith, but then we begin to go in the flesh, right? And we go far beyond where God wants us to go. And he went too far. Going to God's right hand is a marvelous thing, but then to go beyond it, right? And he went to the south. He went all the way down to Egypt. In fact, he went south and sort of further west. And he goes down to Egypt, and he gets his help from the world. And as a result of going to the world, of course, you know, he lies. You know all the things that happen, right? And what does God have to do to deal with him? Bring him all the way back out of Egypt. Where to? Back to where he was before, right? Back to that altar. And then he prays. So he could have avoided all that. But that little side trip to the world, did that have profound consequences? It got rectified, right? But there were consequences as a result. Two key things. I don't know if I have it up on the chart here. Two things. Actually, let's see if anyone knows. Two key things seem to happen. That Egypt is mentioned a little further on in Genesis related to Abraham and Lot. And does anyone know what they are? What two things happened, perhaps, as a result of being in Egypt? Does anyone know? The consequences of going to the world. Well, we'll see that one of them... I'll tell you one. One of them is Hagar, right? Hagar was what? An Egyptian bondmaid. Perhaps she was picked up in Egypt. And what does she become? Well, a picture of the law, of course, but she ends up having Ishmael, which we'll talk about more later on. I noticed the brother put that clock up there in the back, but I can't see it, so that's good. we're okay, right? We have that lesson, but there's another one, too. Let's go over to chapter 13. And look here. There's a little problem. Abraham and his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen have a little tiff. And it's just, I think, God's way of saying, I still want you separate, Abram. You're still not quite separate just unto me. Not that you dislike Lot or anybody, I want you separate. I want to show people a lesson, a picture here, that separation means, you know what? I am preeminent, right? That Christ has, and we know this with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In Colossians, right? He has to have the preeminence, Colossians 1:18. Well, you see what happens here? Abraham says in verse 9 of chapter 13, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If to the left, then I will take the right. And if to the right, then I will take the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes. And beheld all the plain of the Jordan, that it was thoroughly watered before Jehovah had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, as the garden of Jehovah, like the land of Egypt. You ever noticed that before? How did he know what Egypt was like? Because Abram had taken him there, right? The man of faith. So, you know, Lot was also a man of faith, as it were, you know, but a little bit astray. But as we'll see through his life. But see, he looks at this place, and evidently they knew what Eden looked like, right? The place of delight. What would happen? Egypt looked like the Garden of Eden, didn't it? And he sees this place, the Jordan Valley, and it reminds him of Egypt because that's where he'd been. You see, that had profound consequences, didn't it? That his little journey to Egypt got him thinking, oh, there's a great place, without first asking again God, right? He followed Abram. Abram didn't ask God where to go. He doesn't ask God where to go. And by the way, what direction does he travel? East. Interesting, isn't it? He travels east. And he goes east. That's what it says, doesn't it? You can see here, it says right here. And Lot chose for himself in verse 11, all the plain of Jordan. Lot went toward the east. He went forward. He went eastward. And by the way, the Jordan represents just a picture of death, as we know in the scriptures. It looks awfully green, doesn't it? It looks beautiful. And he chooses for himself that which comes into the eyes. And he goes east. And we know already, we've learned our lesson, that east is departure. Abram has brought him westward toward God, and now he decides to go further east. Okay, he's still in the land, of course, but now he's near the place of death, near the Jordan River. Well, we have to move along. You see, some great lessons about their travels, but great lessons for us about how we travel. And when we're tested, what do? Do we go to the world for our help? Are we really seeking what God would have us to do? Are we seeking? I often tell folks, and I do a financial counseling and so on, right, there's three ways of really getting to understand what God has. One is through His Word, through prayer, and through godly counsel from others. You have older brethren who perhaps are knowledgeable in the Word, who have been around for many years, who have been through it all the difficulties and so on. They've made the mistakes already. Why do them again, right? They've already been through them, right? You can learn from them. Right. So let us seek out good godly counsel from the men who have been through it all, the women, older women as well, right? The Bible tells us. The younger women seeking out to help the older women to speak, help out the younger women. Well, that's an important lesson. We see that happen very little today with the men and women, right? That, as far as the among God's people. We're so busy in the world that we don't have time to help one another and encourage one another to teach how to do things, you know. I remember I had one brother a number of months ago, maybe perhaps it was last year, asking the assembly, one of the assemblies in Tennessee, you know, it would be nice if we could get the women together to help the young women. Because many of the young women don't learn how to cook or do it. They don't know how to do anything in the house. They learn other things, right? They don't know how to even help in the home. I mean, it's sad. That means there's a home issue, of course. But hopefully some of the elder women are available to help along in these things. But it is something that's missing today. Well, we can go along. You can see, again, the issue of East travels. If we take a look, we see, I put this map up. You can see that Abraham is in the red here. He travels from Ur, way over in the east. He could have come straight across west, right, from the Arabian Desert right across to where it is here, right? This is his little trip down to Egypt, of course. He had to come back. But he comes all the way. Now, they take this route up here along the mountains, right, because it's fertile along there in the cities. And that's why they didn't go straight. Do you think God would have helped them across the desert if he went? Probably so. God could do it all, right? So it's not a problem. But, you know, that's fine. He goes along here. He goes a little bit north and then comes back a little bit south. But basically, he's going westward. But you see there's a yellow line here as well, and there's a green line. And these deal with Jacob's flight, right, in yellow, and Eliezer, right, bringing back a wife for Rebekah. And they go up to Haran, where Laban is, which you can go through the story. And so it's interesting because there's some great lessons there, and we don't have a lot of time today. But you see, we have Abraham representing the man of faith who comes into the promised land. Well, he now, of course, sort of represents, as it were, the father of the multitude, right? That's what his name means, Abraham. We know about Jacob. Well, actually, let's do Isaac first. We know what happens. Of course, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac needs a bride. But you see, Isaac does not go into Isaac doesn't go east, does he? But who goes east to get the bride? The servant, right? The unnamed servant, which you know, of course, is the picture of the Holy Spirit. No doubt you've studied that. And so you see, the unnamed servant goes into the world, into sort of the east side, the world of false religion and so on, and brings back a bride, which is a picture, of course, of the church, isn't it? And he brings back this bride, and he brings it back to Isaac. That's a picture of what's happening today, isn't it? That God is now calling out a bride from the world, right, from the east, from all these false religions in the world, and bringing a bride to himself. And in this case, to Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, though, what happens? Jacob comes in the picture, and now Jacob is in the world, right? Well, Jacob's in the world right now as well, right? See, Israel's still in the world, right? They're scattered among the world, but they will someday be what? Brought back to the land, won't they? And so Jacob's a picture of Israel eventually being brought back. So we have the church pictured in Rebekah, the bride, and we have Israel pictured in Jacob coming back once again to the Father, right? Basically becoming the bride of the Father, or Jehovah, again. Okay, so that's sort of the idea in the trips east and west. But you can see the east and west perspective of these things. We already went over this issue where Lot, again, and I mentioned the two issues of Hagar and Lot, the issue of Egypt, and the fact that that little sidetrack into the world didn't really help. And, of course, we know this verse, right? As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You notice that it's as far as east is from the west, right? West being the vase, right? He's removed them. Now, some people say, well, the globe is circular, so you can go around. Well, that's true. That's why, by the way, you don't go beyond the sea, right? Because you go back into the east, right? Because it's a globe. And so we have to be careful. But here, a great remembrance of this fact. We already talked about the bride, Isaac, and so on. So I do have these slides up here, Genesis chapter 24. We don't have time to go into it today, but it's there. Jacob, we talked about already, goes east. Okay, and then, of course, eventually we'll see Israel someday will return, just like Jacob did, back to the west. We'll see that. There's also other testings that come from the east. Almost all testing related to that comes from the east. Sometimes from the north and related to armies. But when we see the east used, the east wind, the locusts from the east, and so on, you can do all kinds of studies on this. You might have some fun going back and taking a look at this issue of east and west. But east and west are the key two directions. North and south, a little bit in the scriptures, not as much. But east and west are key. But how about the tabernacle? I don't have time to go into all the details in the tabernacle. Exodus, you know the story. But a lot of folks know about the types of the gold and the silver. You know, silver is redemption, gold is divine glory and all that. And they understand that each of the elements of the tabernacle, pieces of furniture represent, you know, our worship and so on inside the holy place. But you see, the holy place was where? On the west. That's where God's presence is, right? He was in the Holy of Holies, the most westward place in the tabernacle, right? And by the way, where's the gate? east. You know, now, if we were making this tabernacle, let's be honest. If we were making the tabernacle, wouldn't we make four or five doors? Right? That's like it easy for people to get in, right? But see, God's got a reason for making it just one door, right? And making it on the east. Why? Because it shows, it's a lesson that there's a certain way we must approach God, and there's only one way to approach God, right? Only one door. And of course, we know it's a picture of Christ, right? He's the door, right? He says, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's only one way to the presence of God, and that's westward. The only way you can do it, you have to come in through the east door. We would make it up and say, oh, let's make it easy and have everybody come in different doors, right? You know, we don't want a big crowd coming in one door, right? We want to have five doors, right? Nope, just one. We come in east. And the lampstand's on the south, okay, which, of course, is he's the light of the world, we know, and that shows his power and so on. The table of showbread, of course, is our connection to him, right? Because we partake of the loaf, right? And we by taking of the one loaf, show that we're in unity. We're connected to him. And so we have that in the north. And the gate is on the east. We've already mentioned that. By the way, just a few other things related to the tabernacle. The ashes are on the east side, right? The ashes are brought from the east side from the altar. And the blood was sprinkled on the east side of the mercy seat, right? Before the east, on the east side of the mercy. Everything is, you know, anything to do with sin, and so you see it's east, right? Sin is the departure from God related to the east. So, and again, we talk about some of the lessons we have for ourselves. And west is approach to God. So in the tabernacle, we see the same setup. And I very quickly have gone through that, but you might want to go back into a study on that. That'll just give you a little something to think about. You know in Ezekiel what happens. You can read in Ezekiel 10, you go through, and what happens when God and his presence, his clouds, begins to leave the temple, right? This is now not the tabernacle. The temple's been built, and you know what's happened. So the God's going to leave, basically his presence will leave Israel, right? Because they've sinned, they're in idolatry, and so on. And so what happens, he goes out the east gate, because, you know, he shows that east is departure. And not only does he go out the east gate of the temple, he goes out the east gate of the city. And that's actually mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 10. And of course, eventually he'll come back from the man from Bozrah, right? The son of man will come back from the east, right? And so some great, great lessons here. But what about now, lastly, our boundaries? So we've looked at the issue of the fact that we have these travels in the world, and we have important lessons regarding our travels. There will be testing in the world, and we have to be careful not to to come to God, right? Be careful to come to God first before we just decide where we're going to travel based on testing, right? And so we have to be. And then there's the approach to God, right? In our worship, and of course our whole lives today are worship, which we'll touch on next month. But now, lastly, we have the issue of the boundaries. Remember, let's go look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. And this will be our last piece, our last portion from Scripture. Joshua, no doubt, now perhaps some of you have heard me speak on this before. I usually take verse verse 4, and I'll usually take an hour or two to just speak on verse 4. And it might seem strange, because when I read it, you're going to be like, huh? How can that be? And it came, verse 1, it came to pass after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, that Jehovah spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' attendant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now rise up and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, in the land which I will give unto them, to the children of Israel, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread. Now if we stop there, we say, oh, well, wherever we walk, we get it, right? Well, wait a minute now, there's a little caveat here, right? He goes on and says, well, where's your foot going to tread? And he says, have I given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon to the great river, the river Euphrates, the whole land of the Hittites to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun shall be your border. And now we have another lesson, because he mentions these different things that have different directions. One's in the east, one's, and by the way, the four boundaries are east, west, north, and south, right? There are four boundaries there. And so really, God has established boundaries for us, hasn't he? There are boundaries in his word. Now, maybe I can ask the younger people here, have your parents ever established boundaries for you? You know, they say you can only go this far. I wonder if anyone's ever tested their parents' boundaries. I hear some laughter over here. Maybe so, huh? You know, or maybe your teacher's boundaries or your professor's. Or whatever. And children are great at that, aren't they? Well, let's just see how far we... we saw recently with a child, and... The child has just got the parents' condition, right? They know when to go, right? Mom will yell one time, right? Mom will yell a second time. And then mom will go, You have it until the count of three. One. Oh, now the kid knows before it hits three, they better come back, right? And so the child knows now that there's at least two times, they have more time, right? They have to at least yell twice, right? And they have to count to three, right? So the child already knows this, right? And so we push the limits, right? We try to see where is that boundary, right? And God said, here's your boundaries, Israel. And he's given us boundaries too in his word. And these boundaries are actually a reflection of the boundaries he's given us, actually. So if I look at the first boundary, the south, the wilderness, Abraham tested that boundary, didn't he? See, there's nothing wrong with going in the wilderness, and God would provide in that wilderness a famine in the land when he came, but he went beyond the boundary. And once we've gone beyond the boundary southward, what happens? Well, we go to Egypt. You know, when Israel, remember when Israel came out of, we don't have time to go into all the details. Remember when Israel came out of, you know, if I look at it this way, they came out of Egypt, came up and into the place of what we call the Canaan, now it's called Israel. But, you know, they came into the place of Canaan. You know, they took this, circuitous route because they, of course, sinned and so on, right? They had all kinds of problems. But what happened in the wilderness before they got into the promise? They were in the wilderness. And the only reason to go back, where would they have gone if they wanted, once they got in the land, to go back to the wilderness meant to go where? Their only reason to go back into the wilderness and go past that boundary was to go where? Egypt. Okay. And that's what they wanted to do a few times, isn't it? You know, especially in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, the leeks, the onions, the fish, you know, and all that. And we had it great in Egypt. Oh, you did? But see, the world can blind us. And the only reason to go back to the south, past the boundary God had set, would be to go to Egypt. Nothing wrong with the south. The south represents that place of power and faith. But going beyond the boundary, we get beyond faith in God and faith in the world. And that's what some have done today. And so he says, you know what, that's your boundary. And that's our boundary today, right? That, you know, we've got to keep our faith in him and not put our faith in the world. Well, we have that world, the world in the general sense, the riches over that way. We have Lebanon to the north, which means whiteness. Lebanon means whiteness. And that seems to be really a nice place. How many of you like skiing, perhaps going up in the mountains, right? You like the white. And it seems pure and righteous and so on. And it may seem like that, right? But again, the north's a picture of weakness. And going beyond the boundary, it's okay to be inside the boundary, but go beyond the boundary would be to seem to go and look at the world's systems, its mountains, right? Its kingdoms, right? Because the mountains speak of kingdoms. And so we see we go to the north, we're relying on the world's power, right? The north, of course, the place where the world's powers come down to attack Israel. And so what are we relying on today? Again, the world's riches, the world's power and its systems, its political systems and so on. How about the Euphrates, the east? You know what that represents, right? Now, Euphrates, by the way, means fruitfulness. But to go beyond that boundary, by the way, that's where Babylon was, right? Nineveh, the place of false religion, right? So it's not just the world's riches, right, as seen in Egypt. It's not just the world's systems as seen in the mountains, okay, the kingdoms. And it's not. It's also the issue of the false religious systems in the world, the East, where Babylon is. And then, of course, the boundary of the Great Sea, right? That's what the West means, right? Seawards. And so that was to be their boundary, you know, but that's where God wanted them, wasn't it? With him. And that's where God wants us today, with him. He set these boundaries for us. And so we have the last one I want to mention. The New Testament brings this out as well. Not as much in the New Testament, but one of our last portion here. They come, you see, they see the star in the east, don't they? In fact, let's just go over there. I got Matthew chapter 2. It might be good just to go over Matthew chapter 2 and read that as we finish up. And although my page doesn't fall out here. You see, verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. There it is. They're from the east. They're from over where Abraham used to be, right? Over where the Chaldeans were, over perhaps the Syrians and so on. And they, of course, asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. That is, they were in the east and they saw his star, right? And the star brought them westward. As you know, that means approach to God. We've already learned that. And so they go, Herod's people try to check things out, and of course the priests and so on, and the folks come in and tell him it's supposed to be in Bethlehem. And so they finally depart. Herod says to search diligently in verse 8. And verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east, there it is again, went before them till it came over the young child, over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And we don't have time to go into all the details, but you see, they traveled a long way. They traveled from the east to the west, because that's where God was. The Lord is, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 12. And being warned of a God in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed into their own country another way. I always like that. You notice it doesn't say they went back east. They did, though, didn't they? But they went a different way. They went another way. A wholly different way, right? A heteros way, right? A different way. And so it's sort of interesting that they don't specify they went to east, but God says, you know what? They went a different way. When they had left the presence of the Savior, were they not different? Yeah. I wonder what happens with us today. You know, when we leave this, let's be honest, you know, how many of us come and listen to messages and say, oh, that was very nice. And then what do we do about it? Does it change our lives at all? So my hope is today, as a result of going and looking at these pictures and what the lessons, great lessons about travel and testing and the boundaries God has set, and what will you do about it? Will it change our lives at all? Right? And that's really becomes important. Will we leave a different way? Will we leave differently? Different people and say, you know what? I'm not going to live the way I lived before. I'm going to go a different way. I hope that's the case for each of us today. I was speaking to Brother Stephen last night about that. You know, when a person speaks, you know, about things of the Scriptures, you're always looking at yourself, aren't you? Because you realize if I'm saying, you must change, and I, you know, what do I need to change, right, as a person? And so we talked about how the Lord has worked with me over the years, changing things as I continue to minister. I wonder if any of this will have make a difference in our lives. And so the question is, what will we do? This is, you know, a nice, I've only touched on the surface here related to the compass. I'm trying to show you the picture of the fact that there's an importance of how we travel in this world. And so we've looked at the issue of travels. You know, obviously, first of all, we need to be a man of faith like Abraham. Have we put our trust in Christ today? Do we know Him as Savior? Have we surrendered? And it's not just saying, oh, I know Jesus, right? Like the world says today. Or I go to church. But I've surrendered. I put my trust in Him. He's died for me, right? I believe that, and I surrender my life to Him. That's what we need to know. And so, by the way, it's faith that requires a reversal of direction. We're going to continue heading east unless we know Him so we can come back to Him. But the only way to get back to Him is through the east gate, right? To get into the west, of course, requires to be a priest. you couldn't go to the holy place without being a priest. Of course, today, we are a priest, right? A kingdom of priests, as Peter says. And we have access today because of what Christ has done at Calvary. And how about our earthly travels? Do we make side trips to the world for its pleasure, its fun, and so on? I'm not saying we can't have a little vacation once in a while and so on. God does. We have to have respite, right? But how involved are we in the world and all that it has to offer? And I'm not saying there are not some pleasurable things in the world, by the way. They're pretty pleasurable. Our testing. What happens when something goes wrong? A loved one dies, or I have a struggle with this, or I have a struggle with that, or I get fired from work or laid off, and these testings are going to come, right? What are we going to do? What's going to happen? Are we going to go into the world for our help? Are we going to use our eyes like Lot did, you know, when he tested with that question, what will you do? Which side do you want? Or will we go to Him first and seek what He would have us to do? And so what is our whole response to testing? And then our approach, right? So travels, testing, approach. Are we approaching God the way He wants us to approach Him? There's an order, isn't there? Now, we don't have time to go into that, but we said there's an order, right? It had to be the east gate. You had to come through the altar, the picture of Christ dying. You have to have that daily cleansing and the labor, right, before you can go to the holy place. And so God has a certain order for our lives. We have to follow His way. We have His word, and so I think some great lessons through our approach to Him. And then lastly, our boundaries are set by God. We saw the four key things there. One, of course, representing being with God, the West. But, are they really from God, our boundaries? Are we stretching them? Are we going, well, you know, God doesn't mind this, or God doesn't mind that. He's blessing me this way, you know. Well, is it what God has? Is it really true, you know, true to His Word? And so we have to be careful there. And then how wise are we, where are we living? If someone were to look at me or look at your life, could they say, oh, he's living with God today, right? Or he can tell he's a heavenly citizen. I'm reminded of the time I've used this in other messages were related to this, where I was teaching a class, I think it was in Chicago at one point. It may have been somewhere else, but out in the Midwest. And I'm teaching a technology class, and I'm doing it, and I'm enjoying the class and helping students and so on. And so we had a break for lunch, and this guy comes up afterward, and he goes, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I'm like, wow, well, yes, I am. And he goes, well, I knew you were a Christian. I can tell by how you work with the students. I said, wow. I had never thought about it before. You know, I just was doing, what God would have me to do. And, that was my work. But he could tell by my interactions with the students and how I approached people and everything. He said, there's something different about that man. Right? And that's not to glorify myself. But, you see, we can make a difference, can't we? We people could see that we're different, not just by what we say, but what we do and how we work and how we relate to people. And they say, there's something different about that person. He travels differently. He's got a different compass, right? So I hope today we can say that you'll go by a different compass. Perhaps you're already traveling by this compass we've been talking about, but if not, perhaps you'll leave this place desiring to go by a different compass, God's compass, when we leave this place today. Perhaps we can close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we appreciate the opportunity to be in it. And Lord, we very quickly looked at this whole picture that you have for us concerning the biblical compass, the directions that you show us, north, south, east, and west. We pray, Father, for each one here that each one does know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have surrendered their lives, and now are seated with him in the west. But Father, we realize in our earthly bodies, we often travel in this world. Help us to stay unstained from the world. Help us to stay in the West, not travel to the world in its riches, or travel to its kingdoms and its political systems and so on, or over into its false religious systems. Let us not stretch those boundaries, Father, but take what you have for us and give you thanks for what we do have. Father, help us as we travel. Bless us and encourage us. May we leave a different way, a different way, like those wise men did many years ago, that we might be different people. And we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.